God in heaven, how grateful we are, how privileged we are to hear your word. I pray, Lord, that the things that we study today will help open our minds and our hearts to the task and the privilege ahead of us. May we indeed have the spirit and power of Elijah as brought forth by the power of the Holy Spirit is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Shortly after the holy days of Lent and Passover, a priest, a minister, and a rabbi went off together on a fishing trip. They tried every kind of bait they could think of, but the fish just weren't biting. So the priest got out of the boat and walked across the water to another spot. Then the rabbi got out of the boat and walked across the water to another spot. Then the priest, the minister, got out of the boat too and immediately started to sink. He floundered around, climbed back into the boat, and tried again. Once again, he sank into the water. He clambered back into the boat and tried one more time, and this time he almost drowned. Finally, the priest said to the rabbi, "Do you think we should tell him where the rocks are?" Many in the church are floundering, sinking, and drowning. Unfortunately, most don't even know it. Today, we're going to discover where the rocks are. Elijah, end-time hero of faith. 2,900 years ago, God needed a man to deal with the crisis of apostasy brought about by the king of his chosen people. Ahab, with his pagan wife Jezebel, made the pagan god Baal the center of worship in Israel. God sent Elijah to turn the hearts of the people back to God. And to do this, God sent an affliction of 3.5 years of drought to prove that the god of storms, Baal, was a false god and had no power over anything. Then, before Jesus began his ministry on earth, there was another crisis among his people. This time, the false god was the arrogance, self-righteousness, and deceit among the leaders of his chosen people. For a second time, God calls upon the spirit and power of Elijah, this time in the person of John the Baptist. John was sent to prepare and turn the hearts of God's people to the Father and make them ready for the arrival of Jesus, Son of God, Son of Man. Today, there is another crisis that in reality combines the worst elements of the two previous crises. First, there is in the world today a king, if you will, who claims all the authority of God on this earth and has led over 1 billion people into a world of pagan worship dressed up to look like Christianity. It is Satan's most elaborate and successful deception to date. The second element in this current crisis involves God's true remnant church, a church that should be on fire is in fact lukewarm. And unlike the previous two crises, which were in a relatively small area of the world. This time, the entire world is involved. Two worldwide churches claiming to represent Christ. One historical church with its roots in Thyatira, incorporating pagan rites and rituals, and the other with its historical roots in Laodicea, which is lukewarm, but still God's remnant. And for yet a third time, God will send his prophet Elijah to rescue his church. The first time, it was Elijah himself. The second time, the man coming in the spirit and power of Elijah was John the Baptist. And for the third and greatest crisis, coming in the spirit and power of Elijah, God is sending you. God is sending you. Are you ready? Maybe you didn't think that you were going to have the responsibility of this third Elijah. But friends, today I'm going to show you how and why. And maybe at the end, you can beat up on me if you don't agree. The purpose of this presentation and study is to show what Elijah had to confront 2,900 years ago and make that connection to you today. The only way for Elijah, you and me, to be successful today is to prayerfully turn God's remnant church from lukewarm to being on fire for him. And time is running out. God has a purpose and a plan through his word. He has given us his roadmap. This is the church at Thyatira. He says, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to do what?" Can you read this? "Teach and seduce my servants." Goodness gracious, I thought it would be clearer than that. "Teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols." So, by connecting that woman Jezebel to the church at Thyatira, Jesus, by implication, brings in another character central to this unfolding drama. And that character would be, everyone together? We did this last time. Who would that character be? If the woman is Jezebel, who's the other character got to be? Elijah. It's got to be Elijah. So you look at this Old Testament character, Elijah, and Jesus, by implicating Jezebel in the church at Thyatira, brings in Elijah. Do you see this connection? Are you with me on this? Okay? "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom ye seek, will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant." Which covenant is that? Who is the messenger of the covenant? You guys, this has to be a two-way street here. Who's the messenger of the covenant? Jesus, thank you. What is the covenant? What is the covenant?
"I will write my laws in their hearts."
Okay. Well, I don't know that that's necessarily a covenant, but that's a good answer. What is the covenant?
"He will be our God,
and we will be his people." And who did he make this covenant with? Who did God first make the covenant with?
Abraham.
He made the covenant with Abraham, and he gave three blessings to Abraham. What were the three blessings he gave to Abraham? Number one, he would be the father of many nations. Number two, what did you say? Well, that was really the third one. What is the second one? The land flowing with milk and honey, right? And the third one is?
He
This is the one most people remember. He is what? He is going to, out of his seed will come the blessing of all nations. Right? That is the covenant that he made with Abraham. So the messenger of that covenant who comes, suddenly comes to his temple is Jesus. Then in Luke, John the Baptist, will also go before him. Before him. Who's the him? John the Baptist will go before Jesus in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, that sounds pretty straightforward until you start breaking out some of the Greek. It says he is going, John, in the spirit and power of Elijah, is going to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. The word prepared, katas kezuo, is a derivative and means to prepare thoroughly, properly, by external equipment. That is prepared. Now the other word, hetomazo, to make ready, refers rather to internal fitness. The church of Laodicea has some work to do so that they can themselves be ready in the spirit and power of Elijah. Because Elijah has to make ready a people. Are we talking about the world here?
No, we're talking about the church.
You're not talking about the world. The spirit and power of Elijah. Let's simply go into history. When Elijah came the first time, did he come into the world? He came into his people, Israel, the Jews. When he came the second time in John the Baptist, who was John the Baptist preaching to? The Gentiles? John the Baptist was preaching to his church, the Jews. So when Elijah comes, the third time, the spirit and power of Elijah, it is coming to make ready God's people. God's people. To do what? For a work that is beyond them? Not beyond their capacity, beyond their home. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. What is the great and dreadful day of the Lord? What does that refer to? The second coming. Thank you. It does not refer to Jesus' first coming. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Okay. Why, out of all the other prophets, was the figure and symbol of Elijah chosen to represent the persons who would prepare the way for Jesus' first and second coming? What does the spirit and power of Elijah mean? You just read it a moment ago. I'll re-put it up here again. And hopefully you can see. Now, I have this 32 points. I made this big. This might even be 36 here. The power of the Holy Spirit. This is what the spirit and power of Elijah mean. The power of the Holy Spirit in God's people who are in his end time church to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That's what the spirit and power of Elijah. I think this is really fascinating that the pastor's message today, the Sabbath school lesson, and what we're doing here this afternoon all parallel each other. You see this because what was this lesson about? Did you all forget what the Sabbath school lesson was about? It was about unity. But what thing was brought out about unity in regards to the Holy Spirit? Yes, but you're right. But what is the relationship between unity and the Holy Spirit? Why? You see, friends, we absolutely not. Well, yes, we do only through the Holy Spirit. But remember, the power of the Holy Spirit is not going to be given to a divided church. Not going to be given to a divided church. Now, I'm going to read something here that I had to pull up on my phone because sometimes the Lord gives me... What's that?
Divided church is not a body.
Yes, sir. Exactly right. Listen to this. Like I said, sometimes the Lord gives me things late in the day. I didn't have time to put this on. I asked the meaning of the shaking I had seen and was shown that it would be caused by the straight testimony called forth by the counsel of the true witness to the Laodiceans. To who?
Laodicea.
Who's Laodicea? This will have its effect upon the heart of the receiver and will lead him to exalt the standard and pour forth the straight truth. Some will not bear this straight testimony. They will rise up against it, and this will cause a shaking among God's people. The Lord calls for a renewal of the straight testimony born in years past. He calls for a renewal of spiritual life. The spiritual energies of his people have long been torpid. What's the word torpid mean? Torpid. I would say torpid is a synonym of lukewarm. Have long been torpid, but there is to be a resurrection from apparent death. By prayer and confession of sin, we must clear the king's highway. Friends, this Elijah is not come to bring peace. He has not come to bring peace in the church. It is going to be a shaking. And here's the terrible thing about the shaking. Many people who will be shaken out, and the shaking is a spiritual shaking. It doesn't mean people are going to get up and walk out of the church, although some already have. Okay, I'm moving on because we're getting caught up here. I want to go over quickly Laodicea. Laodicea literally means a people judged. That's the meaning of that word. I know your works. You were neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot or cold. You notice he mentions that three times? We talked about repetition, how important repetition is. I will vomit you out of my mouth. Emeo. The Greek word to vomit means to reject with extreme disgust. And it's used only here in the New Testament. Only here. I think I mentioned this last time. You really should feel privileged that you have this word associated with you here in Laodicea. Okay. Lukewarm Laodicea, buried in her wealthy hope of deception. What is hope? What is the definition of hope? What is the definition of hope? You all in my class should be able to say this right away. I'm talking not my definition, the biblical definition of hope. Okay, close. Hope is the eager anticipation of a certainty. The eager anticipation of a certainty. So when I use this term, hope of deception, what it means is that people have this eager anticipation, but they're completely deceived. And I'm not saying that. Here's what the scripture says. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know. So if you say and do not know, it says you have become wealthy, not only in monetary, but also in the nice things of big screen TVs and all of these things. They have become your idols. They have become my idols. I'm not separating myself from this. The reason I keep preaching this is because the Lord helped me to overcome all of these things. We have all of these things we need to overcome. So cold means harmless worldly pursuits and interests. Cold is about the world. Then we have the truth. That is, we believe in the Ten Commandments. How many of you have been in the church long enough to know when someone comes in and they've just been baptized or they've been baptized, how long has so-and-so been in the truth? You remember those? Have you ever heard that? How long have you been in the truth? It's been so, I haven't heard that in a while, fortunately. But the reality is, we believe the truth is going to save us. The truth won't save you. Just because you're in it doesn't mean you're going to be saved. We found that out. We talked about circumcision. Do you understand why the Jews wanted the Ephesians to be circumcised? Because it was their firm belief that circumcision represented the covenant with God through Abraham, right? Circumcision represented with the covenant with God through Abraham. So if you're circumcised, you're saved. Circumcision saved you. The truth saves you. Wrong. It doesn't save you. Okay. And do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So this deception in Laodicea is endemic in the church. It is built in to Adventism because we believe we have the truth, we have the Sabbath, we have the sanctuary, we have all of these things that we have. We are a people of the commandments. None of that saves us. How long will you go limping between two different opinions? I'm not going to be able to get into this word limping today, but you'll find out that it's actually quite humorous, the word that they're using here. Between two different opinions. And what are these two opinions as far as Laodicea is concerned? It is a lukewarm compromise. We're trying to hold on to the things of the world in one hand and the truth in the other hand. So hot on one side, cold on the other side, and we become lukewarm. Okay, I asked this question last time. It's been a whole month, so let's see if anyone remembers the answer. Out of the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, Laodicea is the only church Jesus has no praise for. Why? Why does Jesus have no praise for Laodicea? No praise for Laodicea. Okay, that's a good answer. I ought to know better. No praise. He has praise. There are seven churches. He has praise for six of the seven churches. No praise for Laodicea. He says to those, there are some of you who have kept your robes clean. There are some of you who have done this or that. Does he say that to Laodicea? Why not? Okay. I love this. I'll give you that. But if you look at this, what if Jesus said, but there are some in Laodicea who are not lukewarm? Then what would you all say? I'm one of those. That's me. He's talking about me. Do you understand why Jesus has no praise for Laodicea? Because there's not one of us that can be accepted. Not accepted, accepted. There's no exception. We all have this lukewarm that we have to fight. Well, that's why he's saying, you do not know. And here, there's not going to be another one after us. You've got that right. So, Denise, what is the definition of deception?
You don't know what you don't know.
And I added this from the last time. Do not know. This is part of the description of Laodicea. You do not know what you don't know. That's deception. Satan is not going to go around and say, ha, 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 I'm deceiving you. He goes around and makes you think that everything is fine because you don't know what you don't know. But Jesus knows everything. And he has the solution for lukewarm. Jesus provides the solution and the means to fix all our self-deception. First of all, he says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. If when you dig gold up out of the ground, what do you have? Besides a lump of gold. You have impurities in it. You have impurities in the gold. It's a mineral. It needs to be refined. Gold represents character and faith that has been fired in the crucible. Oh, how many years ago was that? Do you all remember we had a Sabbath school quarter on the crucible? You remember that one? Oh, my goodness. By the time you were finished with that quarter, you were finished with the crucible. But it's the truth. The Lord sends us these challenges, these difficulties. How does Paul say? I glory in my tribulations. Why? Because it's the crucible in which we are fired. But with it comes personal sacrifice, agony, and self-denial. But most people who begin fall back. Jesus warns lukewarm Laodicea against such foolish self-assessment using the foolish parables. Anyone know what the foolish parables are? There are two foolish parables. Anyone know what the foolish parables are? I have coined this term myself, but they're foolish parables. Ten virgins is one because there were five foolish and five wise. And what's the other one? You all know this. You're going to kick yourselves. No, it's not a parable. What's the other foolish parable? Well, that's an interesting one. Okay. This one, but this... What about the man who built his house on the sand?
Is he a foolish man? Yes. Okay. I got to give some points there to Young. Okay. I counsel you also, buy from me white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness... What does that symbolize, shame of your nakedness? Symbolizes what in Scripture? No righteousness, which means what? Sinful! That the sinfulness, that your sinfulness, when Adam said, we hid from you because we were naked. He hid from him because he was a sinner. He was afraid that your shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. The white garment represents the righteousness of Christ rather than the black wool of lukewarm Laodicean works of self-righteousness. Now, I haven't had a chance to go through Laodicea, but Laodicea was famous for its black wool. It was famous for its black wool. And Jesus mentions gold because Laodicea was the wealthiest of these seven cities. It was the wealthiest of these seven cities. So Jesus says you need to take off the garments that you have provided for yourself that you are so proud of, because in those garments you're still naked. You need the white garment that represents the righteousness of Christ rather than the black wool of lukewarm Laodicean works of self-righteousness. And anoint your eyes with eye salve. Again, Laodicea was famous for a center of eye medicine. They made this eye salve. That's why Jesus is not coming out of the clear blue with stuff they didn't know. Lukewarm has to do with the water that came down out of the hills into Laodicea. It started up, started hot, and by the time it got down into the city, it was lukewarm. It was tepid. It was impossible. When you drank the lukewarm water, I remember my grandmother, when I got sick, had me drink lukewarm water with Epsom salt. And what did I, because I was sick, what did I do? Yeah, duh, I won't go through that. Okay. The eye salve is so that we might be able to see ourselves as Christ sees us and thereby not be self-deceived about our lukewarm, wretched, poor, blind, righteous, naked shame. Sinfulness. Okay? Jeremiah says, man's heart is deceitful above all things. And I didn't quote all of this. And desperately wicked. And then he asked a rhetorical question. Who may know it? What's the answer to that question? Who may know it? Who may know it? Only Jesus knows your heart. You don't know your heart. How can you think you know your heart? You don't even know how many hairs are on your head. Okay, I'll give you an exception there. Okay. Jesus' foolish parables symbolize the trials and testing that is yet to come upon an unprepared, lukewarm Laodicea. Okay. Listen to this. This is, I was depressed when I read this. As the storm approaches, a large class who have professed faith in the third angel's message, but have not been sanctified through obedience to the truth, abandon their position. They fall back and join the ranks of the opposition. And when the test is brought, they are prepared to choose the easy, popular side. What test do you think she's talking about here? She's talking about the test and trials of the little time of trouble. When the Sunday law is passed, or when
There's persecution because of what you believe. They are prepared to choose the easy side. Those who fall back are the ones who worship the doctrine and their religion rather than the Christ of their religion. They wear the rags of their self-righteousness rather than the robe of Christ's righteousness. Oh, let me tell you. Do you think the Pharisees had anything over us? I'm telling you. Seventh-day Adventist, there was a huge division in the church in 1888 at the Minneapolis Conference. And do you know what that division was over? Righteousness by faith versus legalism. And at that time, the church split. And you know, the church that split off the, quote, Reformed Seventh-day Adventist Church has all of 7,000 members today. No. No, no. They're not Jehovah's Witnesses. They just keep the law. No, this was long before Brinsmead. This was long before Brinsmead. Brinsmead was in my time when I was a teenager. Okay. They talk about people behind their back rather than praying about them on their knees. And I want to tell you folks, praying is probably one of the most important aspects of our Christian relationship with Jesus Christ. And we do so little of it. Here is the fatal deception that dooms the foolish virgins and the foolish man in the foolish parables. Living a religious life that is self-serving rather than a Christ life that is self-sacrificing for others. This is what Laodicea needs if we are going to be the end-time Elijah people, delivering the three angels' message of warning and hope. And this is the other thing about the three angels' message. Most people think of the three angels' message as nothing but judgment. No, the three angels' message is a message of hope. It is a message of hope. Okay. All of these belong to Babylon, the counterfeit seventh remnant church. And we're going to get to that, but I want to show you all of these images of pagan worship. And what you see here is what I have called the shadow church. We'll get more into what that means later. But here is proclaiming the end time Elijah, three angels' message. Victory Laodicea stands as a faithful witness against the combined powers of darkness and deceit represented by the usurping power of counterfeit remnant church. Now, let's counterfeit remnant church. I haven't gotten to that yet. I will. I'm just kind of, as a matter of fact, here's the first part of it. Notice, it is crucial to note that the letters to the seven churches in Revelation are written in the order they would be delivered geographically from Patmos. As you can see here, do you see how that route goes from Patmos to Ephesus to Smyrna up to Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and it ends with Laodicea? That is the order in which these churches are. Okay? And that's the order in which the letters were written. This is not a map I made up. This is a geographical map. Now, I want you to notice here, again, I'm recounting how the churches are numbered. You with me here? So, Laodicea is the seventh church. Thyatira is the fourth church. Okay? Now, here is another way to number the churches. What if the seven churches were in a chiasm? I won't explain, except what you do in a chiasm, you take the first thing and the last thing, and you see what comparisons there are between the two. And if there are positive or even negative reverse inverse connections, that there it has a chiastic structure to it. Then you take the next one, which is number two and number six. So here we have Smyrna and Philadelphia, which would be three and four, but they're actually number two and number six. Five and six. And so Thyatira would end up being the seventh church in a chiasm. One, two, three, four, five, six. Thyatira is seven. But in the letters to the seven churches, John creates what is a hidden and deliberately false chiasm. I wish the pastor were here because... What? Is he coming in? Okay. You heard the word chiasm, he's coming in. Because I'm going to have to... The seven churches. Let me tell you something, folks. And this is something that came to me. I've been doing this for years. Let me move on. But in the letters to the seven churches, John creates what is a hidden and deliberately false chiasm. And by doing so, John secretly exposes how Thyatira, as the shadow church, attempts to usurp Laodicea's seventh position and makes it appear as if she herself is God's true chosen remnant church and real seventh end time church. Thyatira is in reality masquerading, that is, trying to look like the true remnant church, when in fact she is really Babylon. Now I'm saying an awful lot here, and I need to prove it. And if you'll give me a moment, I'm going to prove this to you, and then you can beat up on me if I'm wrong here. So we're looking for a chiastic relationship between Ephesus and Laodicea. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. Okay? I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. So by removing the lampstand, what are you saying to the church of Laodicea? You're no longer one of my churches. Do you follow that? By vomiting out of my mouth, you're no longer one of my churches. Okay? And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Who's the liar here? Do you understand that Laodicea is deceiving itself? Deception is a lie. But Ephesus has tested those and found them to be liars. Laodicea hasn't tested anything because they don't need, because I'm wealthy, rich, and increasing, I don't need anything. So if you look at this, you will see that Laodicea has a chiastic relationship with Ephesus. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. Where is God's throne? It's in paradise. You see, as I also overcame and sat down on my Father's throne. Now, those are scriptural chiastic relationships. As I mentioned to the pastor, I also have historical relationships. Before he leaves, Jesus gives his followers in the church of Ephesus the first great commission. Jesus' prophecy says the spirit of Elijah will come upon the last church on earth, Laodicea, taking the gospel to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, preparing the way for the return of the King. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit's early reign inaugurates the going forth of the gospel to all the world. The latter reign poured out upon a repentant and victorious Laodicea signals the gospel of the end time. Jesus departed the earth just before the early reign. Jesus will return to the earth soon after the latter reign. So these are historical, not necessarily scriptural in Revelation 3. Okay? Now I'm going on. We're going to create the same thing for Smyrna and Philadelphia. Okay? So again, these are two churches that were looking for a chiastic relationship. These, again, and look at the way they're spread out. No warning and no rebuke. Out of the seven churches, there are two churches with no warning and no rebuke. They couldn't be one right after the other. One is number two and one is number six. Notice here also, so you have to go and check up on me when you read about these. Jesus knows those who claim to be Jews, but are a synagogue of Satan. These are the warning, not warnings, but knowledge that was in both the Smyrna church and the Philadelphia church. Okay? To Smyrna, God says, I will give you a crown of life, and to Philadelphia, hold fast so that no one takes your crown. Okay? And Smyrna suffered 10 days. That was 10 years. Remember, they went through a, what do you call it back then? A persecution. And Philadelphia, they kept my command and will be kept from. And some people read this and say, you see, the people in Philadelphia don't have to go through tribulation. But Jesus does not keep them from the tribulation. He keeps them through the tribulation. And that's important for us to understand. Because, friends, there's going to be a tribulation. The question is, are you going to be kept through it? You're not going to be kept from it. Okay? Now, here are the last two churches, Pergamos and Sardis. We're looking for a chiastic relationship. Pergamos is compared to Antipas, whose faith was so alive so as to die. He was a martyr for his faith. Sardis has a name that they are alive, but they are really a dead church. Okay, I'm looking at these two and saying, okay, you might have something there, but I'm not convinced of that. The first church after Smyrna, no rebuke. The first church before Philadelphia, no rebuke. That's all well and good, friends, but these aren't in the scriptures. Okay, these things aren't in the scriptures. The church before the Reformation, the church after the Reformation. Those aren't in the scripture either, as far as here is what is in the scripture, and this is the closest I could find. Given a white stone and a new name, and clothed in white garments. Do you know what it means to be given a white stone? You all familiar with this? What does it mean when you're given a white stone? Okay, but Jesus is talking literally now here. Given a white stone. Back in the time of Christ, when you came before a judge and the case was heard both for and against, the judge would have in his hand two stones, a black stone and a white stone. If he gave you the black stone, you've set that out, you were guilty. If he gave you the white stone, it meant you were innocent. Okay, Jesus is saying, I'm going to give you a white stone with a new name. Okay? And that white stone with a new name meant you were innocent. Clothed in white garments. Again, we saw this in Laodicea. Clothed in white garments means you have what? Christ righteousness. Okay? This is the closest I could come to a chiastic relationship.
They hold the doctrine of Balaam, who puts a stumbling block before the children of Israel. And here it's the first church of the Reformation failed to halt idolatry. But again, that's not mentioned in the text. So as I go through these, and I look at this, I say, John, you're trying to fool us. And John is really not trying to fool you. What he's trying to say is, friends, there's no genuine chiasm here. I wanted you to think there was a chiasm and look to see where Thyatira falls. Now, let's look and see what all of this means. Okay? Let's look and see. Thyatira and Laodicea. What is the connection between these two churches? Laodicea is the seventh church. And Thyatira wants to be the seventh church. The chiastic relationship, right? Okay? It is the counterfeit remnant church. And actually, Thyatira is the fourth church. Should I ask this question? Why would the Thyatira church come in as number four? Why would the Thyatira church, in reality, come in as the fourth church? This next question provides a hint. Why was the sun created on the fourth day? Could it be the same reason that the fourth trumpet and the fourth plague affect the sun? Are you with me so far? Why four? Is it only a coincidence that the commandment law regarding the true Sabbath is number four? And that those who in these last days pass laws opposed to the fourth commandment should remember the Sabbath when the fourth plague falls. So why is Thyatira the fourth church? Because history shows that it is during the historical era of the church in Thyatira that idolatry and Sunday worship in the Christian church are firmly established.
You say, man, it happened actually in Pergamon.
Friends, it got firmly established in the Middle Ages in the church of Thyatira, which is in direct opposition to the fourth commandment that says to remember the Sabbath day. So I want you to notice that God attaches the number four to the day the sun was created, and that he attaches the number four to Thyatira. He is trying to tell us something. Okay? He's trying to tell us something. Like he did 2,900 years ago, the message of Elijah is needed and sent by God in these last days to expose this counterfeit form of worship. And much like the time of Ahab and Jezebel, there are systems of worship today that are worshiping their pagan gods, the sun, the moon, money, power, influence, and possessions, while having a form of godliness that futilely attempts to worship the one true God and counterfeit his remnant church. The end time Elijah's, through the power of the Holy Spirit and the three angels' message of warning and hope, will overcome this satanic deception. With that in mind, let's review why Elijah was so important 2,900 years ago, and also make the connection of his work with ours. 1 Kings 16. Yes.
Before you go into that, can I share something really quick?
Please do. Yes. Yeah. I ask you to please.
He who overcomes. I will make him sit upon my throne.
Right.
I will give him the crown of life.
Right.
The idea is that each church has an eschatological promise.
Absolutely. This is so crucial. Thank you very much. Because of the seven churches, anyone remember what the church of Ephesus, its promise to the church of Ephesus, that he who overcomes, I will do what? That's so important. Eat of the tree of life. Why is that important? Why would that be for the first church? Think about it. Okay, that too, yeah. But think about this. What was the first thing that man lost?
Eating of the
tree of life. So now the church that overcomes, the first church, that is going to be restored to him.
Amen.
It is going to be restored. As you go through these churches and see what their promise is, it is actually a restoration. By the second death. You see?
I am coming to you quickly. I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give him in white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he receives it. All things that will happen.
Right.
At the end.
What does the hidden manna represent? What is the hidden manna? Where was the manna hidden? In the ark. It is a restoration of what Jesus Christ did for his people. Go ahead, Pastor, read the rest.
I attire up until I come. I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. Judgment.
Judgment.
Yes, and then it says.
Yes, yeah. Right.
As the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star.
So right.
I will come like a thief.
Yes.
Yes, it's a good time. And then it says, they will walk with me in white. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life.
Right.
And I will confess his name before my Father. I also will keep you from the hour of testing, which is about to come upon the whole world. End time. Behold, I am coming quickly. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. Again,
right.
Time
scenario. Now, we talked about this, Pastor.
Yes.
Philadelphia says it'll keep you from the time of tribulation. The Greek actually means keep you through it, not from it. The Greek actually means that. And I don't know why they translated it that way. Go ahead.
I will give him to sit with me.
All of these are promises of restoration. An end time
promise
as eschatological. That's what eschatological means, the things having to do with the end. Okay, thank you, Pastor. Here is Kings, 1 Kings. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. Jezebel's father was Ethbaal. Jezebel, if you were to break it out, actually means Jezbaal, the princess of Baal. Okay? He erected an altar. Who's the he that erected the altar? Ahab. For Baal, in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Repetition. Did you see this is repeated? Okay. Here are the results. Ahab did more to provoke the God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him, moving God to call on his prophet Elijah. He set aside the worship of Jehovah for Baal. Ahab erected heathen altars in many high places. Do you understand the meaning of the high places? Why were these heathen altars erected in the high places? What are the high places anyway? High up on the mountains. Do you know what that is trying to intimate? See, the high places, they are trying to prove themselves above the gods. You see? The king of God's chosen people took as his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the high priest. Through Ahab and Jezebel's apostasy, the worship of many gods came to Israel. By substituting Baal worship for the worship of Jehovah in Israel, Jezebel and King Ahab had challenged the very existence of the living God. God's answer to Baal worship was his mighty prophet, Elijah. And Elijah means, "My God is Yahweh." That's what his name means. My God is Yahweh, or Jehovah. E-L means God. Yah is Yahweh, or Jehovah. Elijah, my God is Yahweh. My, thank you. My.
The I is
my. My. Yeah, my. M-Y. My God is Yahweh. Okay? If you remember, after Carmel, because we're not going to get to Carmel today. After the victory on Carmel, what did the people all say? The Lord, He is God. Why do you think God sent Elijah? Because my God is Yahweh. You see? And Elisha, do you know what Elisha means? Elisha who comes after Elijah? Anyone know? Pastor? Actually, it's my God is salvation. Yeah, my God is salvation. Okay. The Bible shows the leader of God's people, entering into a marriage with the princess of Baal worship and idolatry. Everything God commanded in the first three commandments was willfully trampled on. What's the first commandment?
No other gods
before him. What's the second commandment?
Images.
Not graven images. What's the third commandment? You don't take the name of the Lord in vain. So if you understand, if you are worshiping another god, and you are making images to another god, and you are calling yourself a follower of God, that's taking the name of the Lord in vain. Do you understand that? If you call yourself a Christian, see, most people think that taking the Lord's name in vain is cursing. That's one way of taking the Lord's name in vain. The real way of taking the Lord's name in vain that is most hurtful is for you to call yourself a Christian and act like a heathen. That's taking the Lord's name in vain. God sent Elijah in to remedy the situation. This was some 2,900 years ago. Why is God now sending an end time Elijah? Because the situation today is many times worse. We have the largest 1 billion plus Christian, in quotations, denomination tied up in a marriage of convenience with idols, the pagan gods of Baal, Asherah, the sun, moon, and others. Now I want to go back and ask this question. In the Middle Ages, And actually, before the Middle Ages, the Thyatira Church, how did these idols, these icons, come into the church? How and why? Does anyone know the history behind this? This is important for you all to know, because at the time, you had the, quote, Christian church, and the Christian leadership was trying to bring in the pagans into the Christian church. The pagans wanted to hold on to their idols. So, no, you can't hold on to your idols. Ah, but if you made a statue of Jesus and a statue of Mary and of Joseph, you can bring those in. But we also worship the sun. We can't give that up. That's no problem. We don't want to be accused of Judaizing. Do you know what Judaizing was? Judaizing was keeping the seventh-day Sabbath. They were called Judaizers, those people that kept the seventh-day Sabbath. This was back in the year 300 and 400. They were Judaizers. They people that insisted on keeping the Sabbath, because to be a Jew was
to
be Jewish. So what they did was they put this connotation of evil on the Sabbath by calling it Judaizing. Pastor?
I think it's not just the idea of the Sabbath.
Yes.
But I think especially we saw this not just within the Catholic Church, but later on with Protestantism.
Yes.
Where it was just the idea of the law. And so anybody that wanted to keep the law was basically Judaizing.
Yes.
Versus the idea of grace.
Exactly. Right. No, not just.
The reason why I'm bringing this up is because Hugo sent us an article.
Okay.
Ranko Stefanovich.
I haven't read that.
And it's on the day of the Lord.
Okay.
Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. And in it, he talks about this idea of Judaism. What does it mean? Does it really mean keeping the Sabbath? No. What is it? So that's
right. It's very good. It is a much broader term. I'm limiting it to that because but you're exactly right. It is a broader term. But specifically, what they wanted to do was bring the pagans into the Christian church. So in doing that, there was a, quote, marriage of convenience. Bringing the pagans into the Christian church, and the pagans were able to bring with them their pagan ideas and forms of worship. And so, in essence, what the church tried to do was Christianize paganism. They haven't stopped. They have not stopped. You're right. Okay? Will today's Elijahs have the same courage? They must. Ahab was weak in moral power. His union by marriage with an idolatrous woman of decided character and positive temperament resulted disastrously both to himself and the nation. Unprincipled and with no high standard of right doing, his character was easily molded by the determined spirit of Jezebel. His selfish nature was incapable of appreciating the mercies of God to Israel and his own obligations as the guardian and leader of the chosen people. Through the influence of Jezebel and her impious priest, the people were taught the idol gods that had been set up were deities ruling by their mystic power the elements of the earth, fire, and water. And what do we call that today? What do you call this? New Age. New Age. Pantheism. Okay. All the bounties of heaven, the running brooks, the streams of living water, the gentle dew, the showers of rain, which refreshed the earth and caused the fields to bring forth abundantly, were ascribed to the favor of Baal and Ashtoreth. Who was Ashtoreth? Do you know who Ashtoreth was? She was the goddess and Baal's consort. Okay? What's a consort? I'm afraid someone was going to ask that. They were not married, but living together. That's about as close as I'll get to that. And I've asked this question before. In the high places, Asherah was her name, Asherah. And they would have these poles. Have you ever danced around the maypole when you were kids? Elementary school? Y'all, some of you aren't old enough to have done that. The maypole is literally, friends, a symbol of the Asherah pole. It's a pagan symbol. I did it when I was a kid because I didn't know any better. Pastor? Yes. You have it right there in your lap.
Yes, I did have it. They had it. They have an inscription that they found on at the city gate, where it mentions the name of the Lord Yahweh and his cohort Asherah. That was in the city of Samaria.
You see how they're trying to combine paganism with. God? Okay. They were ascribed to the favor of Baal and Ashtoreth instead of to the giver of every good and good gift. The people forgot that the hills and valleys, the streams and mountains, fountains were in the hand of the living God, that he controlled the sun, the clouds of heaven, and all the powers of nature. Now, yes. Oh, yes.
I was just wondering, you know, for both, when I was looking at both for Elijah as
yes.
well as with John the Baptist, I mean, it's pretty clear that there's something having to do with women. There's a certain problem that has to do with women. What I mean is with
Speak into the microphone.
Yes, there is, with Elijah, I realize there's a problem with the union between King Ahab
and Jezebel.
Because the Bible specifically says, as if all the other things weren't
Nothing.
The worst of all, in essence, is saying is that he joined himself to Jezebel.
Right.
And it was a fight. I just somehow didn't think about it. But recently, as I was studying John the Baptist, you know,
right.
realizing why he's so important, what is so important, you know, I realized why he was thrown into a prison.
Yes.
Because he told King Herod, it is not lawful
wife.
For you to have
your brother's wife.
Now, then looking at those two, and then thinking about we have the Elijah message at the end, I thought, so what was it? And I realized...
I'm afraid of where you're going here, but go ahead.
Pardon me?
I said, I'm afraid of where you're going here, but go ahead.
Yes, it's this unlawful union between the king
yes.
and an adulterous
relationship.
Marriage.
Right.
Or it's not really marriage in God's eyes, a relationship.
Yes, fornication, really.
It's a fornication. And in both instances, this was not something necessarily happening out in the world.
No, it wasn't in the
world.
This
was happening among
God's
people.
Absolutely.
And that was what was corrected. But now, before that, John had, you know, corrected many things. He was not thrown into jail for all those other things.
No,
that
he wasn't.
Corrected, but he was thrown into jail because he corrected Herod, saying
he pointed out this heresy.
Yes, and the interesting thing also in both cases was who instigated that?
Right, the woman.
The woman did.
The woman.
He corrects the man, and actually, they understand this is true.
Right.
But they go and tell this to their wives, and it's the woman that instigates, because it's also true.
Also true with Elijah.
With Elijah.
Absolutely.
He goes home and tells Jezebel.
Absolutely.
And it's the same thing with Herod. Who instigated who? It said yes. Who? Clearly it says the wife instigated.
Instigated this. And not only that, but John the Baptist lost his head over it.
Yes. Now, God saved Elijah's life,
yes.
But John lost his head. You know, so then we have to say, okay, these were literal events that had spiritual significance. How does that apply to the last days amongst us?
Yes. I'm getting there. Yeah. I'm getting there. Thank you. Because what she's presenting is very, very true. Very, very important. Okay. Now, before I move on, and I don't know, because I'm really disappointed. I thought this would be clearer. I went through. Am I seeing double, or is that not clear? Okay. Here it is. God directs Elijah to confront Ahab's paganism. He goes from his birthplace, Tishbe, to Samaria. Do you see that? And that distance, as I measured it, is about 30 miles. And he jumped into his Land Rover, and he got there in about 30 minutes. Actually, according to the Spirit of Prophecy, he traveled day and night. I have a feeling that was not an easy trip.
By chariot?
He didn't go by chariot this time, no. God hides Elijah from Ahab, and you see now he goes from Samaria to the Kereth Brook, okay? I'm not going into details. I'm trying to show you an overview. God then sends Elijah to the widow in Zarephath. Okay? Now, here is something that I hadn't realized until I started studying this in depth. But look at this. Jezebel's father, King Ethbaal, rules from Sidon, the heartland of Baal worship, 8 miles from Zarephath. So where was God hiding Elijah? Right under their noses. Right under their noses. You know, don't tell me God doesn't know what he's doing. Because they're looking, they send ambassadors and spies all throughout the land. And there he is right there in Phoenicia. Okay? After 3.5 years, Elijah confronts Ahab a second time back in Samaria. That's a journey of about 90 or 95 miles. Okay? You have to know. At Elijah's demand, they go to the high place on Mount Carmel. The God who answers with fire is God. I said we won't get to that today. Yeah, Ralph? Say that again.
What is the significance of Mount Carmel to the Catholic Church? I've been around Catholic people and talked about that a lot.
Mount Carmel just happens to be, well, I think I need to answer your question in a little more detail, but the reality is what happened on Mount Carmel was the defeat of Baal. And to them it may be very important. I'm not going to go there with that, but we'll talk, okay? 1 Kings 17, now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. Like the coming of a meteor flashing across the dark midnight sky, so was the coming of Elijah's message in the abject darkness of Israel's spiritual midnight." Here is
Elijah confronting Ahab. Now, to Elijah was entrusted the mission of delivering to Ahab heaven's message of judgment. Now, I want you to please look at these parallels, because Elijah was delivering a message of judgment. John the Baptist was delivering a message of judgment unless you repent. And the Elijah of today is delivering a message of judgment and hope. At the palace, he solicited no admission, nor waited to be formally announced. Clad in the coarse garments usually worn by the prophets of that time, he passed the guards, apparently unnoticed, and stood for a moment before the astonished king. Elijah made no apology for his abrupt appearance. One greater than the ruler of Israel had commissioned him to speak, and lifting his hand toward heaven, he solemnly affirmed by the living God that the judgments of the Most High were about to fall upon Israel. "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand," he declared, "there shall be not dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." It was only by the exercise of strong faith in the unfailing power of God's word that Elijah delivered his message. I want you folk to listen to this, read this, and start applying it to our time. Had he not possessed implicit confidence in the one whom he served, he would never have appeared before King Ahab. This is why God has called for us during the end time crisis to come forth in the spirit and power of Elijah as we deliver his message of the three angels and the loud cry. Folks, do you realize we are going to have to exercise a faith that I don't know that we have today? The prophet's words went into immediate effect. Those who were at first inclined to scoff at the thought of calamity soon had occasion for serious reflection. For after a few months, the earth, unrefreshed by dew or rain, became dry and vegetation withered. As time passed, streams that had never been known to fail began to decrease and brooks began to dry up. The people were urged by their leaders to have confidence in the power of Baal and to set aside as idle words the prophecy of Elijah. The priest still insisted that it was through the power of Baal that the showers of rain fell. "Fear not the God of Elijah, nor tremble at his word," they urged. "It is Baal that brings forth the harvest in its season and provides for man and beast." God's message to Ahab gave Jezebel and her priests and all the followers of Baal and Ashtoreth opportunity to test the power of their gods and, if possible, to prove the word of Elijah false. Against the assurances of hundreds of idolatrous priests, the prophecy of Elijah stood alone. If, notwithstanding the prophet's declaration, Baal could give dew and rain, causing the streams to continue to flow and vegetation to flourish, then let the king of Israel worship him, and the people say he is God. Friends, I don't know how it works around your house, but it could be 100 degrees during the day, but at night, you wake up in the morning and there's dew on the lawn. Huh? I mean, it's just a natural, there's water in the air. To withhold
even the do
could only be done by an act of God. You know not where you may be called upon to give your witness of truth. Many will have to stand in the legislative courts. Some will have to stand before kings and before the learned of the earth to answer for their faith. Those who have only a superficial understanding of truth will not be able clearly to expound the scriptures and give definite reasons for their faith. They will become confused and will not be workmen that need not be ashamed. And listen to this next one. Let no one imagine that he has no need to study because he is not to preach in the sacred desk. I don't need to. The pastor has to do it. I don't need. That's not what's said here. You know not what God may require of you. That's from Maranatha. My brethren, do you realize that your own salvation, as well as the destiny of other souls, depends upon the preparation you now make for the trial before us? Have you that intensity of zeal, that piety and devotion, which will enable you to stand when opposition shall be brought against you? If God has ever spoken by me, the time will come when you will be brought before councils, and every position of truth which you hold will be severely criticized. The time that so many are now allowing to go to waste should be devoted to the charge that God has given us of preparing for the approaching crisis. Okay, I'm not going to go any further. This is about the land flowing with milk and honey, and this is some more commentary. Let me just see how. I think we're down to the last few slides anyway. So it's 4 o'clock, and I'm not going to go past my time. I'll give you a chance to answer, ask a few questions. Many of you are wondering, well, why hasn't he gotten to Carmel yet? Do you understand that Mount Carmel is important, is vital? As a matter of fact, as many times as I had studied the events on Mount Carmel, I did not realize what I was missing, because you're catching the big picture and missing the important detail. Why? Because you take a look at things differently when you realize that the man on Mount Carmel is us today. Do you see that? The things that he had to confront, like Young was saying, Elijah, the spirit and power of Elijah, Elijah confronted kings. And 450 priests of Baal. And he was alone. He thought he was alone. When he was confronting them, he was alone. Except he had God, which means he was never alone. And also, as Young pointed out, here it was, Elijah has this tremendous victory over Baal, prays to bring the rain, and then this woman comes up and says, I'm going to kill you, and he runs for his life. Do you understand? Friends, we haven't gotten to this part yet, because I'm going to stop here. Elijah was in the wilderness. He was fed by a brook the Kereth Brook. He was drinking from the Kereth Brook. Miraculously, it only ran during the rainy season, and it wasn't raining. And it finally dried up. He was fed by ravens. Have you ever been fed by a raven? Do you know what a raven is? It's a scavenger. Ain't gonna give up their food for you. Except by the word of God. Do you understand that God has us covered? Young? Mike, please. Mike. Speak directly into it.
Okay. One of the things that seemed also very interesting, which probably you all know, but in case somebody maybe, the plain of Megiddo abuts right against
Against Carmel. Carmel, right.
So in a sense, Mount Carmel is the mountain of Megiddo.
It is the Harmageddon. Yes, Carmel represents the mountain of Armageddon. And why is it called the mountain of Megiddo, Harmageddon, the end? Because that is where, who had the victory? Elijah. And who's going to have the victory in this Armageddon? The third Elijah with Jesus Christ. Yes.
If you say the people on Mount Carmel or Elijah on Mount Carmel, we can say that we encounter this virtually every day as we go through the checkout stands at the supermarket. We're encountering the priests of Baal there.
Okay. Absolutely. We, friends, it is. Do you realize how important this is? I don't know if I've gotten across, if I've been very successful, and I don't know. This is 32 points, and it's showing up. I don't think it was that. What do I have to do to make it clearer? It was all I could do to get this ready. I'll try and get something. Okay. One that doesn't work, yeah. What's that? I need to do that, yes. I need to do that. This takes, if you have an idea how much time it takes to put this together, it takes twice as much time to get it together so you can print it. It's not too much, but just give me some time, because we're not meeting in September because we're having the evangelistic meeting. One of the things I wanted to get through to you is, friends, this evangelistic meeting is so important that we have a contact with people. Elijah's message cannot wait for the time of persecution and the end time. I mean, the time of trouble. The word prepared, the dictionary definition of prepared is to be ready beforehand. Okay? And John's meaning, what Luke was talking about, John, to make the people ready who are prepared. Do you see? The ones who've prepared are ready beforehand. But ready means the heart is ready. Hetamoizo. Hetamatzo, Pastor, is that the way? Hetamatzo is the word ready. Yes.
Just one other, and just to throw it out and see what you might think. The sixth plague.
The sixth plague.
Yes, where it talks about the... where the Armageddon is brought up, is interesting that it is a drying up of water.
Of water. Drying up of the Euphrates.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
To prepare for the kings of the east. Where are the kings? Who's the king of the east? Jesus. You notice, that's what he was, that's what it's, okay? And why does it use that metaphor? The metaphor... How was Babylon conquered? How was the city of Babylon conquered because it was a gated city. They dried up the Euphrates. And the kings of the east, Persians, Cyrus, walked right under. You see? These metaphors just don't come out of nowhere. This is historical. The metaphors in Laodicea or any of the other seven churches don't come out of nowhere. They are all actual historical events that and places that actually existed. Like I said, Laodicea was the richest city of those seven cities. And do you know what else is interesting? I brought this up last time. You probably have forgotten. Thyatira was the smallest city of all of the cities. Very much like the Vatican. Small city, small country. Yeah, Vatican. We'll talk about that next time. We're going to quit now. I want to thank you all for being here. God bless you. I hope, has this touched anyone? Do you realize what we have in front of us? Pastor, we've got folk. We have to be Elijahs today. Today. We have to be ready to take the place of Elijah. And if you don't think there's a woman after you, Elijah, think again. Think again. Before the woman was Jezebel, then the woman was Herodias, and now the woman is Babylon. Pastor, would you offer our closing prayer, please?